Now this morning we are reading God's word in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Joel. The prophecy of Joel in the third chapter. Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The prophet writes, "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away. For the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." And now we're reading in the New Testament in the book of Revelation as we continue our studies in this final book of Holy Scripture. We come this morning to the last passage, the last two paragraphs of chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to read together verses 14 through 20. You'll note here how John picks up on the imagery of Joel. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The prophet Isaiah said, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." This is the living and inerrant word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we come to bring ourselves under the domain of your word, under the dominion of Jesus Christ as he speaks through Holy Scripture. We come, O Lord, this morning to listen to you, to your living voice, to what you have to say to us. We open our hearts to your truth this morning. We submit our wills to your direction. We open our hands that we might do your will. We prepare our feet that we might run the way of your commandments. For all of this, O Lord, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words. We ask for his illuminating ministry today to open our hearts and minds to see and understand what we have revealed before us. And we pray all of this in the precious in the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Growing up, my favorite time in the summer was when the produce in our large family garden began to ripen, and aunts and uncles and cousins descended on us to help pick squash and tomatoes and shuck corn and break beans. Was a wonderful time. The summer after high school, I traveled throughout the Midwest on a ministry team, and the thing I missed most was the garden harvest. I loved that time of year. And I think that for many people who garden or who grew up on a farm, they have very positive associations to harvest time, as I do. Harvest can be a wonderful time. I look back on those summers with nostalgia with not a little bit of homesickness. Harvest is to me a time that's bittersweet. As we come to this final passage in Revelation 14, this harvest of the earth, we ought to approach it this morning with mixed emotions as well, because this harvest too is bittersweet. Bittersweet. The closing verses of Revelation 14 present to us the seventh and final symbolic history. This cycle began back in chapter 12 with the vision of the woman about to give birth to a child and a great red dragon ready to devour that child once he was delivered. That first symbolic history was a picture of Israel pregnant with the prophecies of Messiah, giving birth to the Son of God, Satan opposing him, Satan ready to destroy him and devour him. But what happened to the son of the woman? He was caught up to God and to his throne. This cycle began with the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this great red dragon could not destroy the Savior, he then set out to persecute the church. And his two primary tools in persecuting the church were the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. The demonized state, followed by and assisted by false religion and unbelieving philosophy to deceive the world and to torment the church. But God reminds us at the beginning of this chapter that he has a people he is saving and keeping for himself. The 144,000 who stand triumphant with the Lamb on Mount Zion. It is to these, it is to the church that he has committed the gospel, this eternal gospel that we are to proclaim, the whole counsel of God, a message of hope, a message of victory, and yes, indeed, even a message of doom. We saw last Lord's Day in verses 12 and 13, that brief interlude between the sixth and seventh symbolic history. Words of encouragement from God. Words of encouragement to us who are proclaiming his word to this lost and dying world to endure and be assured that we will triumph at last. Now we come to this seventh symbolic history, depicted for us as a day of harvest, the day of Christ's return. You see, this cycle, like the seven seals and the seven trumpets, represent the history of these last days from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ. And now as we near the end of that cycle, in an image that is not at all uncommon in Scripture, the Holy Spirit reveals to John that when Christ returns, that day will be a harvest day. It will be a day to gather grain, a day to gather grapes. It will be a day for the harvest of the field and a harvest of the vineyard. Because you see, in these closing words of the chapter, God is giving us a vision of this final day from two perspectives. But when they are combined, this vision of the final harvest assures us that at just the right time, just the right time. Christ will bring justice to this world. Now, as we look at this day of justice, you'll see that it has two sides to it. There is a positive side. There is a negative side. There is the harvest of grain and the harvest of grapes. There is the gathering of the people of God, and there is the judging of the lost. Let's look at these two sides of the day of justice this morning. The first side, the positive side, is depicted for us in verses 14 through 16, the gathering of the saints. Here is an encouraging picture that John paints for us, that when it comes time for God to judge the world, the Lord Jesus Christ will gather all of his believing people to be with himself. Christ will gather his people. That's the point of verse 14. You see, don't you hear that when John looked, he saw a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, there are some interpreters who want to identify this individual as an angel. There are three angels that precede this passage in verses 11 and following. And then there are three angels that follow this in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. So if this is an angel in the middle, 3 + 3 + 1, even I can do the math, it's 7. And we love 7 in Revelation. But that interpretation misses the point. Yes, there are three angels that precede and three angels that follow, but they do so surrounding this central figure who's seated on a throne to highlight him and his identity as the exalted Son of God. You can see that if you simply look at the content and the context of this description. He is seated on a white cloud. In Scripture, white or bright clouds are associated with divine presence. For example, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the high mountain and was transfigured before them, what happened? A bright cloud overshadowed them. It engulfed them, and they heard from that cloud the very voice of God the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." A white cloud indicates divine presence. But you'll see that he is seated upon this cloud. The cloud is his throne. And he is described as one like the Son of Man. We've seen these descriptions and we've heard these words before. How does the book of Revelation begin? John describes the return of Christ in these words in chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." As the chapter progresses and the apostle receives his first vision, his first revelation of the Son of God, he heard a loud voice behind him, a voice like a trumpet, and we're told in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that as he turned to see who it was that was speaking with him, he saw among the golden lampstands one like the Son of Man. Now, both Revelation 1 and Revelation 14 have as their background the prophecy of Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the prophet says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here is the sovereign one. Here is the Son of Man who came for our redemption and will return to take us to himself. He's sovereign, seated upon a throne, and he's also victorious. He's wearing a golden crown. This crown is not actually the diadem of a king. It's the wreath of foliage given to the victor in an athletic contest. This was the typical reward. You win the race, you get the laurel leaves placed upon your head. But this is a crown of gold, denoting a royal victor, Jesus. Crowned by men with thorns, mocked and derided, he returns, crowned with gold, triumphant over all, coming for you and for me. No one has put this more beautifully than the Irish pastor and lyricist, Thomas Kelly. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Sovereign, victorious, and prepared. What does he have in his hand? A sharp sickle. A sickle is a small handheld tool with a curved blade that you run across the grain in the field or the grapes in the vineyard so as to cut it and gather it in. Christ here comes prepared to do the work he's called to do. And this scene that's painted before us in verse 14 reminds us of those words of the Apostle Paul when he comes to the end of 1 Thessalonians 14. And the believers in that church were mourning. They were heartbroken over their loved ones who had died. He said, don't sorrow like other people who have no hope, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the air to be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with him. Christ is coming to gather his saints. And he is going to gather them at just the right time. Look at verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. The hour has come. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. The wise farmer knows that he has to be attentive to his fields. He doesn't want to cut the grain when it's still green, nor does he want to wait until the weather forbids him to get into the field and bring in the harvest. The timing is impeccable, because Christ gathers at just the right moment. Throughout my ministry, I have known a number of elderly people who just want to go home to be with Jesus. I remember especially Miss Muntz. Miss Muntz lived to be 103. And when I would go to visit her, she would often recount to me the story of redemption. I've never met anyone so enthralled with the incarnation. She would lie in bed and her face would beam. God became a baby. God became a baby. She just couldn't get over it. But she was also pretty frustrated with the Lord. And she didn't hesitate to tell me that. Pastor, why won't the Lord take me home? What good am I here? I'm just lying here and I just want to go to heaven and be with Him. Why won't the Lord take me? Why? And to Miss Muntz's frustration, all I could ever say was, I don't know. But I do know it will be at just the right time. People often ask me, don't you think Jesus is coming soon? I don't know. But I know it'll be just the right time. We long for Him, don't we? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we conclude with those words, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We want to be with our Savior. Let's not fool ourselves. We want this crazy world put right. And we wonder, why? Why the delay? We're like the psalmist. We cry out, how long, O Lord? How long must sin prevail? How long must iniquity reign? How long must there be suffering and death? How long? Christ will soon come. And He will come at just the right time. And He will gather all of His people to Himself. When He swings His sickle into action, we're told in verse 16 that He reaps the earth, the whole earth, and not one believer is left behind. That's the glorious vision that's here. Jesus told us, didn't He, to expect this when He gathered with His disciples on the Mount of Olives just before His crucifixion. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven. In heaven, right, where the clouds are, what will appear in heaven? The sign of the Son of Man. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the man, Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This harvest will be the culminating act of redemptive history. A farmer plows the field. He plants the seed. He waters it. The seed sprouts. It grows. And then comes the harvest. God has been working the field of human history for this day. He has plowed the field of history with the promises and prophecies of Messiah. He has planted the seed with the death of Jesus. Because our Savior himself said in John 12, unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it doesn't sprout, it doesn't grow, it doesn't produce. But this seed who has come to the earth has died, and he has been raised as the first fruits, the guarantee of the full harvest to come. And here we see the harvest, the bumper crop of the church of God. But not only will this harvest be the culminating act of redemptive history, this harvest is the personal act of Jesus Christ. He holds this sickle in his hand because he himself is gathering his people. Remember the prayer of our Savior in John 17 when he asked his Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you've loved me from before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays, Father, I want my people to be with me. And you remember the good news about Jesus' prayers? Isn't this the wonderful thing about Jesus' prayers? They're always answered. They're always answered. And here comes the answer brought by this angel sent from the throne. Put in your sickle and reap, for the harvest is ripe. What a comfort, brothers and sisters. You can lie down and put your head on your pillow at night and sleep knowing that whenever Jesus comes, if you are in him, you will be taken to him. And you can get up in the morning and have motivation to get through the day, because this may be the day that Jesus comes and gathers you to be with himself. But this is not the only harvest in the passage, is it? You'll see, not only is there a harvest of grain gathered into God's barn, but there is a harvest of grapes thrown into the wine press. The imagery is similar, but the contrast could not be starker. Juxtaposed to the gathering of the saints, we have the judging of the wicked. As we walk through these verses quickly this morning, I want you to notice, first of all, the agents of this judgment. Christ is directly involved in gathering his people, but he sends out his emissaries to deal with the wicked. First, there is an angel that comes from the throne who also has a sharp sickle. He's come from the throne to do God's will. He's come as an imitator, if you will, of his master with that sickle in his hand. And then there is a second angel that comes from the altar. And John gives us that curious little note that this is the angel who has authority over fire. Why fire? Well, in Revelation, fire is associated either with the presence of God. Remember, Jesus has eyes that burn like a flame of fire, or it's associated with the judgment of God. Because where will the wicked finally be cast? Into that lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Well, clearly judgment is in view here. And this is an angel to whom God has committed that authority. And he comes out from the altar. Why the altar? Which altar? altars appear a number of times in Revelation as John sees the heavens as the great temple of God. But is this the altar of burnt offering that stood in the courtyard of the temple where there were blood sacrifices offered? Or is this the altar of incense in the holy place where prayers were offered? Well, the interesting thing is in Revelation, John doesn't seem to make a distinction between the two. Because you see, now Christ has fulfilled all of those Old Testament symbols. The meaning of those two altars has blended together. Our prayers are answered on the basis of his finished work. And this angel comes out from the altar in answer to the prayers of the saints. Remember in chapter 6, the loud cry from under the altar, the loud cry of the martyrs, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? And God says, now's the time. Now's the time. He sends this angel in answer to prayer. We often cry out, how long, O Lord? How long? Save your people and save the enemies of truth, or silence them. How long? Well, the second thing you see here is the timing of this judgment. In the last part of verse 18, where we are told that the one angel cries to another, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine, for the grapes are ripe. They're plump. They're juicy. They're ready to be gathered in. These last days are the growing season. As we await the harvest, these last days are therefore the days of opportunity, the days of decision, the days in which God holds out to you the offer of salvation, or the days in which, if you reject, you will simply grow plumper and plumper, filled with your own iniquity, ripening for the day of reckoning. Look at the scope of this harvest. It too is universal. In verse 19, the angel sends out his sickle and he reaps the vineyard of the earth. Now that's a great comfort to Christians, isn't it? To know that not one will be left behind when Christ goes into the grain field. But this ought to be a terror to those who are lost. Indeed, it is a terror. In the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, when the day of judgment is depicted there, we're told that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who indeed? You see, the agents of judgment, the timing of judgment, the scope of judgment. Now look at the place of judgment. These grapes are cut and cast into the wine press, a large vat that would have been trampled by people's feet to squeeze out the juice in the wine-making process. The vat where the pressure is applied is a picture of hell, where the pressure of God's wrath crushes sinners forever and forever. Where is this wine press? It's outside the city. Which city? Well, the only city referred to prior to this, back in chapter 11, is Jerusalem. And what was outside Jerusalem? The Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of Gehenna. In the days of Jeremiah, apostate Israelites sacrificed their children there to the god Moloch. In the days of Jesus, it was the trash dump of the city, and fires were kept burning there day and night, so that Jesus used it as an illustration of hell. The Valley of Gehenna was where Judas committed suicide. It is outside the city, outside the precincts of the holy city, in the world, where sin and death reign. And then finally, in verse 20, look at the results of the judgment. From the pressing of the grapes flows the wine, the blood of the victims. And we're told it flows as high as a horse's bridle. Well, an average horse is about 14 to 16 hands, about 4.5 to 5.5 feet tall. 1,600 stadia long, almost 200 miles. Now, John doesn't give us the breadth of this flow of blood because his point here isn't to calculate an exact volume. His point is to show us the horrific nature of this day of judgment, when the blood of the victims flows so deeply that a horse could swim in it. As horrific as this scene is, and we dare not diminish any of the horror or the terror of it, yet God, in his goodness here, gives us a reflection of our hope. Where was Jesus crucified? The author of Hebrews, in comparing the sacrifices of the old covenant with the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, says in Hebrews 13, verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned," where? Outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Outside Jerusalem, on the cross, Christ underwent the pressure of the winepress of the wrath of God, so that his blood flowed from that winepress as the blood of the new covenant, to cleanse us from our sin and our guilt. Each summer, my mom and dad worked so hard to get ready for the garden harvest. They knew they had to be prepared. And so must you be prepared, for the harvest day is coming. How do you prepare for this harvest? Be sure that you are ready to meet the Son of Man when he comes on the clouds. Avail yourself of his free offer. Cast yourself upon him. Call out to him for the cleansing of his blood so that yours may not be spilt in judgment. But if you're ready to meet the Savior when he returns, you can still keep on preparing for that day by getting in the harvesting business yourself. When Jesus sent out his discipleship teams, two by two, he said to them in Luke chapter 10, "For the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." There are two ways to get involved in the harvest business. You can get involved in the front end and the back end, and we ought to get involved on both ends. You get involved in the harvest business by sowing the seed, by sharing the word, simply telling people who Jesus is and what he's done. But then you get in on the harvest business by praying for harvest workers. It amazes me that Jesus says, "The harvest is plenteous. There's a lot of work to be done. So pray for the workers to do it." The harvest is plentiful. And soon, the final day of harvest.